Delighted to be with you. I come from a part of the church that knows a great deal about Redeemer Mission Church in Soldotna. We pray for you often. Many other congregations in the presbytery in Washington State and Oregon and Idaho are doing the same. So the beautiful prayer that Paul just prayed has been seconded and thirded and fourthed and fifthed many times by congregations south of the border. We're speaking this morning about a subject you would perhaps imagine was always in the minds of God's people and always in their conversation, but it is not. And I want to help us strengthen our faith in a subject that we do not think often enough about, concerning which we do not have a clear enough concept in our mind to, as it were, hold the attention of our imaginations. We're going to read Revelation 21:1 through the first five verses of 22. Now, if we had been working our way through Revelation to this point, we would discover as we read through this description of heaven that many of the images that John will give us have already been used in his book. I won't pause to point this out in every case, but my point is to tell you how beautifully this description of the final act sums up and brings to completion everything that has so far been described in this drama of human history. So, beginning to read at 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" There are a few statements in the Bible that serve to organize all of its material. This is one of the most important of them. God will be their God, and they will be his people. Remember, that's what God promised to Abraham when he made his covenant with the patriarch and his descendants. We're his descendants. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It is a promise then repeated many times in the Bible. For God to be our God and for us to be his people is the shortest way the Bible knows for saying everything it means by salvation. What's the simplest way to describe the condition of the unsaved? Paul says in Ephesians 2 that they are without God. Here, we are finally with God in the fullest possible sense. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Do you know the Lord speaks just twice in the book of Revelation, once at the very beginning and once at the end. And in both cases, he says much the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 8, he also identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega. These two statements from the one sitting on the throne are thus what the literary interpreters call an inclusio. In the days before tables of contents and italic type and chapter headings, a way of identifying an author's theme. You put a statement at the beginning, you put a statement at the end, and everything in between is thus identified by its theme. They remind us that the entire contents of the book that lie between those two statements concerns God, who is both the beginning as the creator of heaven and earth, and the end, the one who brings all things to their proper conclusion and their fulfillment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The one thing we have learned about apocalyptic writing in the Bible, which you have in Daniel and you have in the Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and what you have, of course, in the book of Revelation, is that none of the numbers is to be taken literally. Every single one of them is a symbol of something. 12,000 stadia in length, width, and height is symbolic of perfection. 12,000, now that's 12 to the nth degree, and 12, 12, 12. This is the 12th to the nth degree, and its perfection. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, the 144, if you remember the book of Revelation, probably symbolizes the fact that this city is the city where the people of God will dwell. 144 is the number of the people of God. 144 in various forms describes the people of God, especially earlier in Revelation. 12,000 times 12,000, this time 144 million. In other words, 144 to the nth degree describes the people of God, the Israel of God, in their final, perfect, eternal dwelling. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. You're not supposed to be able to imagine what this looks like. We're not being given here a travel agent's brochure of the eternal city. The author is setting out to overwhelm our imagination. What is pavement that is pure gold but transparent like glass? Well, you don't have an idea, and I don't either. The whole idea is this is beyond anything we've ever seen, anything we've ever experienced ourselves. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Earlier in Revelation, there is mention on several occasions of a temple in heaven. In apocalyptic symbolism, there is no great concern for a pedantic consistency. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Again, in a symbol-laden account like this one, it's not necessary to conclude that when we are in heaven, we will never see a beautiful night sky. The darkness that we will not encounter in heaven is the darkness of sin, of doubt, of fear, of death. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So think of heaven containing everything that is best and beautiful on earth and nothing of what is worse or what is bad, what is repugnant, what is dangerous, what is dishonorable. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Our Father in heaven, we have before us the Bible's grandest description of the end of time for your people, for those who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. It is not entirely easy, O God, however, for us to translate this description into a prospect meaningful to us. So help us to do that now, to get a better sight of what lies ahead of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. Our problem with heaven is not precisely the same as the problem posed by the Bible's teaching about hell, but in one way it is much the same. In the case of hell, the problem is more likely to be unbelief. People either deny that such a place or condition exists, or what is more common, they don't take the prospect at all seriously. In the case of heaven, still, even in our day, almost everyone is a believer. But again, hardly anyone takes the prospect very seriously, thinks about it very much, or finds it shaping his or her daily life. They believe it after a fashion. They may, in the back of their minds, expect it for themselves and for their loved ones. They surely speak as if they did at funerals. But it bears little or no relation to their lives in the world, just as the reality of hell, which still a sizable number of Americans still believe exists, bears little or no relation to their daily life. Some of the reason for that, no doubt, is that it takes some real understanding to translate the Bible's description of heaven into a vivid, meaningful expectation, one we can get our minds and hearts around. The same, of course, is true of hell. We're given almost entirely images, figures of speech. What we don't have is a literal, detailed description of what existence in hell actually entails. We're not given in literary form either a photograph or a video. In one place, hell is a lake of fire into which everyone is thrown. But in another place, the same hell is a condition in which some are beaten with many stripes and some are beaten with only a few. Perfect justice. Francis Turretin, the 17th century Reformed theologian sometimes called the Protestant Aquinas, admitted what the punishment really is, or in what does the essence of the pains of hell consist, is not easy to define. Why the Bible describes hell in this image-laden way, I cannot explain. That it does is something we all know. It takes both serious faith and careful thought to fashion a picture of hell that is meaningful to us from the materials we are given in the Bible. But the same is true of heaven. We're given figures, images, beautiful in their own right, but hardly sufficient to answer the obvious questions. What will we do there? What will our life be like there? How similar to our life here? How different? How will we be related to one another? We'll still be human beings with the limitations of our humanity. The Lord Jesus will still be a human being in his human nature with the limitations of his humanity. How often will we see him? Just precisely how will we interact with him and know him? The Bible doesn't say. It whets our appetite, but it answers none of our questions. So what does this image-laden description of heaven, the most detailed in the Bible by far, what does it tell us about the place and about the life God's people will live there? We could consider from this text what will not be true of heaven, for that's an important part of the picture. But I want this morning to concentrate on what will be true. John accents the positive much more than the negative. And his point is just this. Just as in our world, our life in this world is full of glimpses of hell, anticipations of life without the presence or the blessing of God, of life under God's judgment, so our world and our life in this world is full of foretastes, anticipations of heaven. There is, after all, as the Bible always says, a direct relationship between our life in this world and our life in the next. It will be a real human life lived in heaven that will be like the human life we have lived on earth. We will live there as we live now, though many differences will exist, obviously. In other words, one way to think about heaven, John says here, is that heaven will be more of what you have found most wonderful, most beautiful, most enthralling about your life in this world. The very things you have enjoyed the most, the very things that have done you the most good, those are the things you're going to encounter in heaven to a far greater degree. John in 21:1 sees the bride coming down out of heaven beautifully dressed for her husband. What does that mean? Well, often in the New Testament, the sanctification of our lives, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us is described in terms of the image of the church being prepared as the Lord's spotless bride for the wedding day. The wedding day is very often the happiest day of someone's life. And of course, to be without sin, hardly one of us can even imagine what it's going to be to wake up and find you have a perfect heart that loves only what ought to be loved and loves it with a tremendous power. John says that God will dwell with us there and we will be with him, which is already true of our lives in this world, already the experience of God's people in this world, but will be much more completely and profoundly true of our lives when we are in heaven. What is more, all of the images of perfection and beauty that John uses in these two chapters to describe his vision of heaven are still today some of the most beautiful and precious things we know. Gold, pearls, emeralds, the brilliant sunshine, clear running rivers, lovely leafy trees, and on and on. In Revelation 21:26, he says that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into heaven. In other words, the very best things that have ever been done here will be found there. The paintings of Rembrandt, the music of Bach or Mendelssohn, the sculpture of Michelangelo. Have you ever stood, as I have, transfixed before Michelangelo's David in Florence or his Pietà in St. Peter's in Rome, and thought to yourself, how could a human being create something so perfect, so beautiful, out of stone? John's saying, think of those sights, sounds, moments, experiences over the course of your life when you were moved and you were thrilled and you were happy beyond words. In this world, those moments are few and far between. We must admit it. In this world, they come and they go, and actually they only come infrequently. But their importance lies, more than you realize, not in the momentary happiness that they impart to your soul, but in the foretaste of heaven that they provide. They make us realize what is possible in human life and what we have been made for. These experiences that take our breath away, that stir us to the depths, that cause joy to well up in our hearts. Isn't it amazing, after all, have you thought about this? We've been made to be able to enjoy things so powerfully. We have been made to be struck dumb by things so magnificent, so stupendous in their beauty, their power over us. And yet, we've only had a few of those experiences in our life. We've been made to be awestruck. We hardly ever are. Do the animals ever find themselves speechless before something that they see? Do they ever shed tears for pure, unadulterated happiness? Do they ever turn to a complete stranger, a lion or an elephant they've never met, and say, "Will you look at that?" I don't think so. It is one of the many profound and powerful arguments for the existence of heaven, that we have capacities for wonder and for joy we scarcely ever exploit in this world. Harry Blamires, the one-time student and then colleague of C.S. Lewis, in his fine book on heaven, wrote this. It's a passage that has stuck in my memory ever since I first read it, a thought that I have put to use many times in my own life over the passage of the years. He writes, "It is in fragmentary glimpses that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have our stores of memories that keep their power to blind us with the dazzle of the wonder and beauty they revealed. When you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first looked into eyes that imprinted their gaze forever on your mind, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestling in the elbow of a valley all white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms, when a lyric of Byron's first throbbed through your brain in school days, when Toscanini revitalized the fabric of a Beethoven symphony, when Maria Callas released flooding waves of emotion upon a few syllables, Alphonse Antoine, in Donizetti's Lucia di Lammermoor. We all have our store of such particular memories. If we wanted a single adjective to characterize what was common to them all, we would say quite naturally, quite unaffectedly, it was heavenly. Very often, we add those other words and say it was heavenly while it lasted. This most natural of expressions carries immense implications. To say it was heavenly of any experience is to imply that you have been briefly lifted above the humdrum level of experience proper to earthly life and given a glimpse, or rather a taste, of life at a level of wonder and delight which is proper to heaven, and a life proper to heaven that you have the capacity to experience and appreciate. I have my own list of foretastes of heaven that I have experienced in the world, and the list grows longer as I live. And I find that in reviewing it in my mind, it creates the same deep pleasure in the prospect of more of the same, just as Blamire's listed for him. I encourage you to make such a list for yourself. I never go too many days without thinking of several hours of my life. Years ago, I was a seminary student in those days. I was virtually, all of a sudden, without any preparation, without any thought on my part, I was carried up into the third heaven and given to see the glory of God. I could scarcely contain myself for the joy of the Lord. I've never had that experience again, with nothing like the same power in any case, but it was the closest thing I have ever experienced to heaven on earth. Extraordinary. Then there was that lovely warm summer evening when I and two college friends unrolled our sleeping bags in the hayloft of an alpine barn in a meadow above Zermatt and slept below an open window framing the Matterhorn in all of her evening glory. Then there was the charmed afternoon when I first entered and explored Tone Bollant's antiquarian theological bookshop on the Prinsengracht in Amsterdam. Or the afternoon later in that time spent talking with the wonderful Christian gentleman and scholar, Professor Van der Linde, among the books that lined the walls of his home in Utrecht. Or the summer years ago in Colorado, when I found myself head over heels in love all over again with my wife, and found myself as happy as only a man can be who is desperately in love 10 years into his marriage. Or those first visits to King's College Chapel in Cambridge, or Chartres in France. The Sunday nights in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, with Gordon Ross at the mighty organ and the large congregation singing in full voice in that old church. I think of the moment when a young mother became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in my office, and I could actually see the light of life dawn in her eyes, the very moment when it happened. Or the moment during my graduate studies at the University of Aberdeen when light dawned in my own mind, touching a particular passage of the Word of God, which light has continued to illuminate my study of the Bible ever since. Or that home above the bakery in Recke, Germany, where we stayed for a weekend in 1984 and ate food that was as close to perfection as I've ever had the experience of eating. Or my first gelato from the stand in the square in Sorrento. Then years ago, when the congregation gave me for our 20th anniversary a trip to Greece, we were tooling along on our moped, exploring the byways of Paros, one of the Greek islands, and I remember turning back to my wife, who was sitting behind me, saying, "This is fun." And what of so many other experiences with my children and on and on? And of course, Blamire's is right. It was heavenly while it lasted. It didn't last, but for a moment, we saw how beautiful, how perfect human life could be. And we had the capacity to see that and feel that and enjoy that. And of course, you will have your own list of such experiences, all shedding light on what heaven will be. And from those experiences, while we cannot say still what we will do there precisely, how we will serve God there precisely, we do know at least it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We get closer when we think of what has stirred and pleased and fulfilled and helped us the most in life. Think of heaven as an evening in the Piazza Navona in Rome, with the gorgeous fountains and the beautiful building surrounding you. You're sitting there in the midst of absolutely fabulous company. You're eating food so delicious you do not want the meal to end, except for the fact that until it ends, you cannot get your gelato and walk with your friends through the beautiful streets of the city talking about the most fascinating subjects and breathing the pure, the absolutely pure air of the city of God. That's what John teaches us to do here. Take the most wonderful things, the most beautiful things that you know in your life in this world, and then imagine a world that is only those things, one after another, and more wonderful, more beautiful than anything you ever saw, experienced in this world. But of course, heaven is not only beautiful sights and sounds and exquisite food and drink and the most splendid company, the community of the saints made perfect, as it is described. There's something that surpasses even all of that. This is the climax of John's description of heaven in his most complete description. He begins with it when in 21, 2 through 4, he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and God himself will be with them," and continues with it in verses 22 and following, when he speaks of the glory of God giving light to the city. And then he finishes with it in 22, verses 4 and 5, when he says that we will see the face of the Lord, and he will give us light. Are you aware of the fact that it is only our Christian faith, only in Christianity, that this prospect is set before human beings? The pure, the perfect communion of the soul with God himself. This is what human beings were made for. The love of God filling the heart. It's only in the Christian gospel that salvation is understood finally to consist in the experience of adoring communion between the individual human person, between you and God himself. Here, the magnificence of the Christian vision is finally fully comprehended. God lives, you know, forever in deeply loving and satisfying relationship himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, he brings human beings up into that fellowship and communion and love to share it with him. He gives himself utterly to us, and then we will give ourselves completely to him. God and I, God and you, God and all of us together. Loving him, being loved by him as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another in the inner life of the triune God. It's this radically personal knowledge of and admiration of and affection for and friendship with God that is the ultimate destination of every person who is being saved. Think of what this means. Think of what it meant to those who had a greater experience of it than you and I have had. We'll see what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And we'll see more than he saw, and we'll see it when it's not to be taken from us immediately thereafter, as it was from Isaiah. We'll see what Peter, James, and John saw when they saw the Lord glorified on the top of the mountain in Galilee, and their breath was taken away by the sight. That experience was so transforming. Something so impossible to forget. Have you thought about this? The only two men who survived, of those three, who survived long enough to write a book of the Bible, both refer to it in their book. You don't see the glory of God and then forget about it. It's one of the great memories of your life. We'll see what Paul saw when he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, a light that was sight that was so transforming, so enthralling, that in a moment it transformed him from the principal enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ to its most passionate advocate. We'll experience in sight and sense and with the purest feeling what the great poets and the spiritual writers of the church have tried to capture as best they could when they spoke of what used to be called the beatific vision, the very sight of God, the life-transforming, the captivating, the thrilling sight of the glory of God. This is a sight for which our whole being was made. A divine presence that will drink up and exhaust, but at the same time completely satisfy all our powers as human beings. Powers you scarcely know you have. We have the capacity to be awestruck. How rarely is that capacity ever exploited? We have the capacity to love with a passion. How rarely does that passion fill our hearts? We will live in awe and passionate love in heaven. Dante, in the Paradiso, finally at the end of his long journey, when he had come up to the very center of heaven and beheld the glory of God, could only say, "For in the presence of those radiant beams, one is so changed that 'tis impossible to turn from it to any other sight. How powerless is speech, how weak compared to my conception, which itself is trifling beside the mighty vision that I saw." You adults know the exquisite experience of falling in love and being controlled by that beautiful emotion. And many of you know the experience of being awestruck by something that just took your breath away. Now imagine a life in which you are always feeling the power of such a great love and always living in the active experience of breathtaking splendor. That's life in heaven with the triune God. But of course, that heaven is the heaven that follows the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, when human beings in the full integrity of their humanity find themselves with God in heaven. What of us when we die? Our bodies lie in the grave until our resurrection. What is heaven for us then? Our souls only. The heaven the theologians call the intermediate state, the condition between our death and the resurrection of the dead. Well, remember this. There is, so far as we know, only one man who ever lived in the world who was actually given the privilege of peeking into heaven itself and seeing what was going on there. That man was the Apostle Paul. He speaks of his experience of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember that passage. He wasn't allowed to describe what it was he saw. I've always wondered why. Perhaps he never could have described it had he tried. Never could have described it well enough, accurately enough. But it is Paul who says in Philippians 1, Paul, who of all men, the only one who actually looked into heaven, if only in a glimpse, it's Paul who tells us that to die is better by far. The one man who actually knows from his own personal experience the difference between this world and the next was the man who told us to die is better by far. I love this from Andrew Bonar, the 19th century Scot pastor. He thinks of the death of God's saints before the resurrection as akin to their arriving at a great palace for a banquet. A banquet you feel extraordinarily privileged to have been invited to. You've been looking forward to this for a long time. You can't believe that you've been invited and the time has finally come. You're dressed in your best and so is everyone else. But the time for dinner has not yet arrived. So you spend your time standing in the great hall, outside the dining room, though from time to time you look in upon that gorgeous room, alight with tables laden and ready, the whole room bustling with preparations. Your host, a person you have admired and loved from a distance more than anyone else of your acquaintance, mingles among the guests, though he is far above you in rank and position. But he treats you as his best friend, greeting you and making you feel wonderfully welcome, as if he were honored by your presence. Besides him, you find yourself talking to the most interesting people, enjoying the finest hors d'oeuvres and drinks you've ever tasted, happily waiting, whiling away the time in this splendid conversation and fellowship, waiting for the rest of the guests to arrive. Such, says Bonar, are the saints between death and resurrection. The person who thinks this way, who really believes in God's promise of heaven, both at death and then at the end of time, spends his life looking upward. Of course he does. What else in the world would he do? Waiting for the day. He loves his life in this world because God has given it to him and there's much to do, but he is always anticipating something far greater. Call it what you will, heaven, paradise, God's rest, the heavenly country, or simply home, all biblical names for that place and that life. It's the place we were made for, the place we were saved for, the place where at last we will become our truest, our best selves. And all of these powers that have been given to us will be exploited to the full measure. And finally, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Tonight, or on some night soon, not a night like tonight probably, go up outside and look at the night sky, lit by the stars. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins once looked at the starry sky and imagined that those thousands upon thousands of pinpoints of light were peepholes in the great wall of heaven, little holes in the wall of the heavenly palace where Christ is now with his saints and with the angels. Look at the night sky whenever you can see that scene and think of what that light is shining on, that place, those people, and what it's going to be like when you take your place among them in that splendid city, in that great palace. Ponder. Wonder. That's what John is inviting you and urging you to do. You can say a great deal about what that life is not going to be like. But what will that life be like? Well, you can say a great deal about that as well. What will God in Christ be like? What will it be like to know them and to have a relationship with them so much more complete and immediate than anything we have had here? Ponder, wonder, anticipate until your life's motto has become that of the saintly Bonar family. Denequa coelum, heaven at last. Amen.